we're scoring about 5% in our test of what's the universe made of.
The Bible describes the real world as we know it. It has the ring of truth.
What kind of country is it that we live in when you can't tell a child why his father was killed because you didn't want him to grow up hating white people?
Does the human race deserve to continue?
From the Centre for Public Christianity, you're listening to Life and Faith. I'm Simon Smart.
And I'm Natasha Moore.
Now, the Bible is the most popular book in the world, but it's a blanket statement that hides all kinds of realities. It's loved and pored over by some, gathers dust on many a shelf. It's hotly debated in parliaments and universities and backyards, as well as in churches. And here in Australia, across our history, it shows up in some surprising places.
It was not unusual during the 1860s for the arrival of a clipper ship to send colonial journalists into a spin. The population was hungry for news from abroad, and each clipper carried British newspapers current at the time of their departure 10 to 14 weeks before. Melbourne's major dailies, The Argus and The Age, were in stiff competition with one another, and with many smaller papers, to be the first to report the incoming stories. At Queenscliff, on the west head of Port Phillip Bay, The Argus correspondent used a whaleboat to meet each steamer even before it entered the bay. Once back at the pier, a waiting buggy would drive him at breakneck speed to the nearby telegraph station so he could transmit the main points back to Melbourne. There was only one telegraph wire then, and determined to hold it for the scoop, the correspondent would hand the operator a copy of the Bible before leaving for the heads, with orders to telegraph it to the Argus, Melbourne. And this meant no one else could use the telegraph wire until he returned and filed his story. The Argus office knew that when the Book of Genesis began to arrive, the European mail was not far behind.
That was Meredith Lake reading from her book, The Bible in Australia. It is an absolute romp of a read, which, I mean, I know Meredith, so I knew it would be interesting and well-researched and so on, but I didn't realise it would be so fun. Even things like, you know, Germaine Greer is in this book, and 19th century feminist newspapers, and people like David Jones and R.M. Williams. To Aussies today, those are the names of stores or brands, not people, but obviously they were people first.
Yeah, I'm reading it at the moment, and it's full of gems like that one Meredith read there. But as well as that, it draws lines between, yes, fascinating anecdotes, but also the big social movements and how the Bible's been influential across Australian history.
We made sure to ask Meredith about all of that when she came in for the interview. But I started with a kind of awkward question, maybe acknowledging the elephant in the room, that if we're being honest, the Bible in Australia sounds like quite a worthy topic of study, but it also sounds a bit boring, right?
Well, I mean, the reason I wrote it was because I was hooked by the surprising stories that taking the Bible and people's reactions to it enabled me to tell. A lot of people have an opinion on the Bible, whether that comes from a place of faith or from somewhere quite different to that. And that's been true historically too. It's always been gloves off when it comes to the Bible in Australia. In a way, it was an entree to the great debates in Australian society and culture and history. What kind of society are the colonists building? What kind of critiques will Indigenous Australians offer white society? All those things open right up once I put the story of the Bible and the ways Australians have argued over it, made sense of it, you know, rejected it at the centre of the story. I was hooked.
This is a very different book to Christianity in Australia. It's specifically about the Bible, which kind of, I mean, you might think of those things as the same thing, but actually it cuts across lines of belief and non-belief.
For sure. And I think that's one of the compelling things about it as a subject, is that even now people of very strident anti-Christian views often have very well-developed and informed views about the biblical text. That's part of their journey as atheists or as agnostics often. And so sometimes there have been some of the most articulate discussants of the Bible in Australian history, and those were voices I was fascinated by. So absolutely, it's not the sole property of the church or of Christian believers, although of course those things are related. What churches have said about the Bible, what they've preached about it, what they've taught their flocks has been a huge part of our cultural history, but it's not the only part of the story. And sometimes when people who don't identify as Christians turn the Bible on the church some of that is the most, that's often where cultural conflict's happening. That's where great debates are occurring. What is the direction of our society and whose voices should we be listening to? Those are the kinds of things that come to light.
Can you give us an example of someone you were kind of surprised to find in these discussions?
Take the example of women campaigning for the vote at the end of the 19th century. Lots of those first wave suffragettes are, teetotaling, Bible reading, very respectable, you know, middle class women. They're part of the Women's Christian Temperance Union. But there's also these really kind of radical secularists. Women like Louisa Lawson, who was a spiritualist, Henry Lawson's mother, the Republican, and she edited and published the most important feminist newspaper in Australia at that time. And she often appealed to scripture to make her argument. And she looked at, you know, the example of women in the Old Testament, like Deborah, at Esther, look at these women leaders. She looked at that verse in the New Testament from Galatians about how there's no male nor female, slave nor free, all are one in Christ Jesus, and found an egalitarian streak, if you like, in those scriptures, and said, look, here we are. There's no reason to stand against this kind of progress. We need to enfranchise women. And this is the way we're going to build a new heaven and a new earth. So even that vision of what a society could become had kind of a scriptural gloss, even though she was post-Christian in very many ways and gave up on kind of the church involvement that had characterised her earlier life.
Why hasn't this book been written before?
I think, at least on a popular level, Australians tend to think about their history according to one of two myths. One is that Australia is, or was, or should be, a straightforwardly Christian nation, in which case histories of churches, church movements, Christian movements and their leaders is a fairly adequate way in that view of telling the story. On the other hand, there's this idea of Australia as an essentially godless nation, the convicts being the great exemplars of, you know, sticking it to the man, being anti-clerical as well as anti-authoritarian. That's kind of the true so-called essence of the nation. And in that model, religion of any kind, but particularly Christianity, is a kind of an aberration and an almost an illegitimate intrusion into the national ethos, in which case you don't need to tell those stories in order to adequately narrate the nation. But I guess part of what I was trying to do is if you put the Bible and the bun fight over the Bible at the centre, you can tell and critique both those myths at the same time. It's a much messier story and, for me, much more interesting. Like, what do you do with someone like the Bra Boys with their My Brother's Keeper tattooed across their chests?
The
surfers at Maroubra Beach is a hyper-masculine kind of tribe. Obviously, it's not the peace and love kind of Jesus image, but it's also they've got scripture on their chests. Like, what do we do with these kinds of stories? They don't fit the normal grooves. So I think there's a lot of potential to think about it in this way. Why it hasn't been done? I think every generation asks its own questions. This was the one that I think is timely now.
One of the things that I really love about it, actually, is that it is all about us as Australians. I feel like a lot of the things you read about religion and society or about the Bible are about, you know, you get US figures or you get UK commentary and we kind of go, oh, it's about the West. We're sort of part of that. It's kind of about us. Whereas this is specifically about Australia's story. Do you think there's something distinctive about that?
I think there are overlaps. I mean, we're not unconnected. And partly because of the Bible, we live in a globalising and a globalised age, and that's been true since the British first brought the Bible to Australia. But I think, in my mind, it's Australia's history as a settler colonial society that's really shaped the way the Bible and the arguments about it have played out. What did the Bible mean for the cultural contact between Europeans and Indigenous Australians? How did Indigenous Australians make sense of this text that in many cases was imposed upon them, sometimes destructively, often destructively, and yet a text that from very early on Indigenous people reinterpreted in their own ways and used to critique the white society that was taking shape around them. And so that story, which begins right back in 1788, when an Indigenous girl lived for 18 months with the first chaplain to the fleet, Richard Johnson, right from Buron through to now, that story of what does the Bible mean for Indigenous Australians, and how does that challenge or critique or enlarge, I guess, the possibilities for white society or a more inclusive, reconciled society? That theme is not one that's going to be prominent in British literature. And I think the US is a settler society, but often doesn't understand itself in quite those terms. So it's a bit more silent in their literature. And I think the history of politics, the Bible in politics, has a distinctive history in Australia too, in relation to the US. Just a particular kind of Protestant literalism, fundamentalism perhaps, has just never been as mainstream here as it has been there. And that's been true since the 19th century. A more moderate form of Protestantism came out of that whole Darwin, the whole episode with Darwin and discovering an old earth, and that maybe the creation narratives weren't what people thought they were. That whole episode in popular culture had a different shape in Australia. And I think we need to be wary of just importing American or British categories to understand the full story here.
You're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. One of my favourite things about Meredith Lake's book is these incredibly colourful stories about ordinary and not so ordinary Australians and their interactions with the Bible. So I asked her to share a favourite story that she came across while writing her book.
I mean, one of the great characters that I got to know a little bit writing this book was a man called Edward Cole, who became the proprietor of one of the largest bookstores in the world, like more than a million titles. And this was in the late 19th century, when that kind of thing's just kind of off the scale. But he thought that the idea that the Bible was God's word was surely overblown. And kind of in the heat of that kind of secularist moment in the late 19th century, decided to write his own pamphlets explaining why, you know, Jesus couldn't really be God. Here's another way we might understand the Gospels. He couldn't find a publisher because that was a little bit out there at the time he was writing in the 1860s. So he published it himself and started selling his booklets on the side of his pie stand in the Queen Victoria Markets down in Melbourne. But the mood kind of shifts in that period, and it takes off, and he becomes a bookseller in order to sell his own pamphlets. But that grows and grows out of control until there's this huge, it was world famous, Cole's Book Arcade in Melbourne. They had live monkeys in cages, people playing the piano. You could go in and read whatever you wanted. You didn't have to buy. Like, it was this kind of crazy cultural hub in Collins Street. It kind of sounds like heaven a bit to me.
me too.
Let's go there. There's a million books. And just, these kinds of things don't exist anymore, but it's really tied up with his effort to spread a certain fairly subversive, unorthodox view of what the Bible was. And it led to this great crazy thing that was at the hub of Melbourne life. And I just thought that was pretty terrific. Interestingly, he also was one of the only people to critique white Australia as that Immigration Restriction Act was coming in 1901. And again, by saying, hey, Jesus, Paul, they weren't white guys. They taught us to love one another. So Edward Cole had dismissed the whole idea of kind of Jesus as God's son, but he was biblically literate enough, and he kind of got that message of equality from the scriptures in a way that meant almost he was one of the sole voices at that really early time to say, this, you can't call this a Christian policy, no matter who you are or what you think. This is clearly at odds. And I just think that, and he uses the Bible to make that case in pamphlets he wrote then. Just really curious characters like that who, they wouldn't fit into a history of Christianity in Australia, certainly not a history of the churches. But once you start listening to what they have to say about the Bible, it's fascinating. It's fascinating and starts to shake up lots of my preconceptions.
If we go back to the beginning of the Bible's arrival in Australia, which of course was with the First Fleet in 1788, how did the Bible shape the way that those first Europeans saw or thought about what they were doing?
I guess for a lot of those people, they had all different religious views and outlooks. For some of them, it was definitely kind of God's true word that would explain, you know, the fallen humanity, the need for redemption, salvation through Jesus Christ and an eternal future secure in him. Like, that was what the chaplain was on about, and he was really keen for people to read and understand God's word as he saw it in those kinds of terms. But he was definitely in the minority. Most people didn't have such a high view of the Bible. The convicts were very familiar with it. Whether they were good readers or not, because the Bible was kind of part of popular culture. Lots of them had biblical tattoos. As an example, like an anchor symbol on their arm with the initials of the loved person that they'd left behind. Like the anchor, it's not just a symbol of, you know, a ship sailing halfway around the sea, but the idea of hope as the anchor of the soul is an expression of hope. That's a verse from Hebrews. And there's lots of pubs at that time called the Hope and Anchor, because that verse from Hebrews is part of popular culture. You can take your pub's name from it. So there's that kind of view as well. And then there were the officers of the fleet, which are often kind of urbane men of the Enlightenment who, you know, often struggled at the idea that maybe the Bible was God's word for the whole world, including all these peoples that Europeans had just become aware of in the South Pacific. And for them, even them, the Bible was a source of story, I guess, whether it's a story of exile, being banished from the Garden of Eden to some awful place where work's really hard, you toil by the sweat of your brow kind of thing. There was that narrative. There was also the Eden narrative itself, kind of a paradise and Adam and Eve uncorrupted by human industry. And a lot of those officers talked about Indigenous peoples as Adams and Eves. But even the idea of getting in a boat and coming this far, packed full of animals and seeds and all that kind of stuff, some of the officers talked about the fleet itself as a kind of Noah's Ark, heading out across the flood to some unknown new land from their point of view. So it was kind of really potent in the way they imagined the world, whether it was a promised land, a site of exile, or something still to be discovered.
Here's Meredith Lake again, reading from her book, The Bible in Australia.
They carried a wooden cross, feeling its weight on their shoulders as they wound their way to Parliament House. It was 1988, the bicentenary year of settler Australia, and no fewer than 50,000 Christians had converged on Canberra to mark the opening of the new Parliament building and to pray for the nation. There were songs, banners, shouts of celebration and euphoria. But as the huge procession regathered on the parliamentary lawns, the crowd fell silent as someone spoke Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. The church leaders who had carried the cross planted it into the ground. Its two simple beams came from the cattle yard at Mile Creek, where Wiradjuri people had been herded together and massacred by settler stockmen in 1838. 150 years had passed, but the wounds of violence, racism and injustice were terribly raw. The challenge of repentance and reconciliation was one of the most urgent facing the church and the wider Australian nation.
Thinking about those early encounters of Aboriginal people with the Bible, and this happens in the context of, you know, invasion and massacre and dispossession. How is that story anything except a rejection of kind of the white man's book in that context?
I think for a lot of Indigenous people then and now, that is what the Bible is. It's a white man's book associated with the kind of destruction and violence that makes it impossible to see in any other light. And that response makes a lot of sense to me, I have to say. But like, just as in white society there have always been multiple understandings and responses, that's been true in Indigenous society as well. Like, for example, the Aboriginal girl who lived with the first chaplain, Richard Johnson, for 18 months, kind of she encountered the Bible not just as a set of theological ideas. Her homelands are being utterly destroyed. Her people are being wiped out. Her language is being forced into extinction by the violence of colonisation. But for her, the Bible is about the technology of European alphabetic literacy. It's about the object of a book. There was no Eora word for book until, like, they have to coin one. That the whole culture of the word is new, so it's the thin edge of the wedge, if you like, for a whole different way of understanding the universe. And she rejects it. She has a good close look and walks out, literally walks out. Marries Bennelong, the famous Bennelong, and they have a son, eventually, whose name is Dickie. And he, so this is in the 1820s, 30 years on, doesn't have the option really of living the life that his parents might have lived once. He's much more enmeshed, if you like, between with white society and at that time. But he seems to have converted to Christianity in a fairly Wesleyan kind of mode. He becomes good friends with the first missionary for Indigenous Australians, and he starts preaching to his own people. So he decides that is the way, that this is the way you get out of this mess, is a kind of conversion and an embrace of a message of sin and salvation and eternal life. He dies shortly after his baptism, which is early death is, endemic. But he makes the opposite response in many ways to his mother, Buron. And that, like those two ends of the spectrum, they've been representatives of those kinds of responses ever since. The rise of the Indigenous church and of Indigenous theology and of distinctively Aboriginal ways of reading the Bible is something that white churches often haven't heard or been very attentive to or listened to very well, but there's a long tradition of it in Australia. It's a wide, deep and diverse tradition, and I think there's wider society would do well to be attentive to some of those insights.
The Bible has a complicated relationship with Aboriginal languages as well, is that right?
Colonial Australia is different to New Zealand and the wider South Pacific, where evangelical missionaries were kind of a bit shocked at, within a relatively short space of time, what appeared to be massive numbers of conversions in places like Tahiti and around the South Pacific. Indigenous Australians didn't kind of flood to church for all kinds of reasons. I'm not sure historians have got a complete explanation yet for that. But it was a really different experience. And the first kind of serious Bible translator, on European one, was a former circus actor, actually, who, came to God, became a missionary, and came to Australia. His name was Lancelot Threlkeld. He devoted most of his life to translating the Bible into the language of the people who lived around what's now Newcastle. And his collaborator was a man called Buruban, or Eagle Hawk, who became at least as theologically literate as the most theologically literate colonists. He knew an enormous amount. He was a very skilled kind of cultural broker, never straightforwardly converted or converted at all to Christianity, but became involved in an exchange of sacred knowledge, really educated Threlkeld about his own traditions. Threlkeld talked to him about Christian theology, both, I think, in the hope of finding a way for coexistence. Very paternalistic on Threlkeld's side, with all the blind spots that whites had, but recognising a common humanity in one another and looking for something that they could share, perhaps. But Threlkeld outlived Buruban and most of his people. By the time he'd finished translating a few of the Gospels, most of Biruban's people had died from disease. The mission had to close down. Virtually no one could read the translations Threlkeld made. And he died kind of thinking that his life's work had been for nothing. It's a terrible story of, even translating the Bible didn't preserve that linguistic group, even though he imagined them as enduring. You only translate into their language if you think these people not only have a future, they not only, share my humanity, but they will endure as a distinct community. We don't just want them all to learn English. We want them to read this in their own tongue. And he didn't see that in his lifetime. But about 150 years later, the grammars that Buruban and Threlkeld wrote together, the scripture translations that they made, became the basis for what's now quite a vibrant revival of the Awabakal tongue in the Newcastle area. And some of those books have been gifted back to the community, and descendants of Buruban's people are relearning a language that was stolen from them in the course of colonisation and all but destroyed. But those translations, surprising, it's not what Threlkeld thought he was doing, but they've become a really critical tool for kind of linguistic continuity. And there's lots of examples of that, actually. He's the best known one, but it's similar stories in South Australia, parts of Queensland, where those kind of missionary sources have had a strange and surprising life. But at the same time, they've most Indigenous languages have been destroyed by white colonisation, and no missionary effort or absence of missionary effort preserved that.
Meredith Lake describes the second half of the 19th century as the great age of the Bible. Advances in technology meant that they were printing the Bible and for the first time distributing it en masse.
The Bible is literally flying off the printing press in the second half of the 19th century and spreading in very concrete ways. There are people rowing boats down the Hawkesbury River, knocking at every door along the way. Once the motor car's invented, there's all these great photos in the archives of broken down Bible vans out in the middle of Western Australia, trying to deliver hard copy Bibles to, as many people as possible. That kind of dissemination of the Bible as an actual book, that happens in the second half of the 19th century. That's what makes it the mass object that we might think about it as now.
So it's not just physically very present, but also it's politically central and all kinds of things.
And shortly after that, you get, the idea that the earth is perhaps extremely old, not 6,000 years old as most people assumed, that Isaac Newton had assumed and other people like that. The rise of geology as a science and the discovery of an old earth is kind of really shaking people in their boots. Maybe the simple way that we'd understood the creation narrative in Genesis is not going to hold up. What do we do with these texts? And so people go back to their Bibles and read them again and ask these questions like, oh, it's kind of a bit exciting. Like maybe what I've always thought isn't what's there. And this is a bit naughty to be thinking about this. Like it's kind of titillating for the middle class. Like it's the great kind of intellectual question of their time. And you could go to a public lecture, you could hear a debate, you could hear all kinds. Like it was like, that's what you did on a night out in Melbourne, in like the 1870s and 1880s. Can you believe the Bible after Darwin? Like it's kind of the great hobby of that generation. Some people found that incredibly distressing, and some people found that kind of intoxicating, that intellectual stimulation. Actually, one of my aunt's three great grandfathers was, he sold herbs and spices for a grocery firm in Melbourne. And he was getting these books imported from America about, maybe Jesus wasn't divine, maybe he was just a good teacher. Like these are kind of so passe to us now, these ideas. You think, oh, of course people, we've all heard that. Except that this was the first time those kind of ideas were becoming things you could talk about around a dinner party in middle-class Melbourne or wherever. And it was just so exciting that people were, whether they believed or not, they were going back to their Bibles and having a good old look because they wanted to argue about it. And so that kind of made the Bible the number one topic of public opinion and public debate.
And I love this picture that you sketch of kind of colonial life where, it's this place of intellectual ferment. It's a place of, people visiting from England are really struck by how much people read, that this is a place of books and there are like 600 newspapers in the country. I didn't recognise this picture of like we are the land of kind of the book and of reading.
Before the media monopoly. Like it's fascinating.
Well, yeah,
it's like it's a
right.
kind of open slather.
Yeah.
Anybody with a printing press and an idea.
And then, there are so many things in that picture as well where I was kind of like, oh, there are these wonderful backstories of institutions and things that exist now that I'm like, oh, that's where that comes from. So you have these stories of, John Fairfax and of R.M. Williams and even like AMP and Westpac, these institutions and where they come from. Do you have any, were there surprises there for you?
I mean, what surprised me was just how much people's different views about the Bible is what shaped the institutions they were shaped. That's the other reason why I think we're still living with the legacies of the Bible and its place in colonial culture now, is because it's not just the Bibles are becoming a mass object and everybody's arguing. It's also the period when Australians the people who became Australians are deciding what the shape of their society should be. I mean, the charities is a great one because there's so many different answers to what should we do about the poor? How do we deal with the gap between rich and poor? What do we do with the material need of our brothers and sisters? And there were some people who read the Bible and thought, right, well, we need to be charitable. We need to offer charity in the form of material aid. And so you get what is now the Benevolent Society. founded out of that kind of idea. But you also get the people who founded what's now AMP going, well, actually, the solution is to teach the poor to save and be thrifty and be, you know, responsible and do that collectively, like to share one another's burdens. Is that verse in Galatians? There's this idea, let's, they should have like these little kind of financial co-ops or friendly societies. And then a generation later again, you get someone like William Spence, who's probably Australia's greatest ever union organiser, who's like, no, well, you know what the answer to poverty is? Wage justice. The labourer is worthy of his hire, as it says in, Jesus says in Luke, that principle of being worthy of your hire should be structuring our industrial relations. And so you get, he was critical to the shearers union, to what became the Australian Workers Union, ended up in Parliament. But that vision of wage justice as a foundation for the good society, like they're all different models about what do you do with poverty, but they're all shaped to some degree by people's interpretation of what they think it means to live out the scriptures. And I just think that's why it's not that the Bible produces X or the Bible produces Y, but the whole question of what do we do about poverty has for a long time happened within this vast arc of argument about what the Bible might mean for society.
Women feature very heavily in this history of the Bible. This is really interesting to me that almost the story of the Bible in Australia is, a lot of it is the story of women doing stuff.
In so many ways, it's that the Bible is a woman's book, historically speaking, and in terms of its cultural expression. But often the historical record hasn't been as accommodating for women's voices. So it's a harder story to tell, but I think you're right, it's really crucial. And that's partly because one of the main ways people, until very recently, have been exposed to the Bible has been that kind of mums reading it to them as a bedtime story and praying with their kids. That kind of domestic ideal of womanhood that had, you know, was wrapped up with a certain kind of Christian socialization, if you like. That's been one of the ways that people have heard the Bible at their mother's knee. And so that the role of women in passing on a certain understanding of the Bible has been huge.
And also outside the home,
yeah.
You talk about this figure of the Bible woman as a thing. What's a Bible woman?
They were missionaries, essentially, in the historical record, right across kind of China, India. It's not an Australian story. In fact, it's probably from those kind of what Europeans thought of as mission fields that the idea came from. But in Australia, they used to go kind of door to door, particularly in kind of poor inner city communities, talking to poor women about, you know, why it would be a good idea to be reading the Bible with your kids. Maybe you should pop into church sometime here. Let me read a chapter with you. Often kind of sharing a certain vision of motherhood and what a good mother might be as well. But carrying, they were basically the people who spread the Bible among the working poor in Australia's history. So kind of you get the men rowing down the river, knocking on doors, like doing that kind of outback hero kind of thing. But in cities, it was women's work to spread the Bible and to collect money for that work and do all those things. It was their mission in lots of ways.
That sounds like it could be quite a condescending activity. You know, I could picture Charles Dickens writes about these kind of characters in a
yeah.
very satirical way. How was that kind of activity received? Did these poor women want to have their doors knocked on?
Not always. I think condescending probably is a fair characterisation of some of these women. I mean, it's always, you can't separate the way people have spread the Bible from the culture of their times. Often they are wrapped up with other things and other agendas, which is partly why it's such a fascinating story. But also why it's so tricky to make sense of. And Christians can't just claim this in their past in a straightforward way, because often they're wrapped up with things that maybe would not be considered desirable or helpful now. These Bible women, they're doing a lot of things. So if you show up in someone's house and they're in the middle of, you know, a stressful situation, they would often, you know, help with the washing or actually talk with the mother and pay her attention and kind of show a kindness perhaps as well. It's very altruistic what's going on there. And it's kind of, in many ways, the beginning of what becomes professionalised as social work, this kind of amateur, you know, good-hearted but probably a bit condescending kind of visiting kind of practice. That's kind of what later becomes skilled and professionalised as social work later in the 20th century. But that kind of woman-to-woman social improvement, if you like, is part of what's going on. There are examples in the archive too of just women who were really good at it, who managed to not be condescending and to actually show real warmth and a real care for some of the people that they were visiting.
You tell the story of an early feminist newspaper called The Dawn. In 1896, this newspaper offers a prize to the reader who submits the best verse from the Bible advocating a wife's right to control of property. How was, you know, the suffrage movement and other women's movements bound up with the Bible?
I mean, just so people don't have to stay on the edge of their seats, the winner was a verse from Proverbs, give to her of the fruit of her hands. And that whole movement for women's agency expressed through the vote is in Australia and in many other parts of the world, New Zealand, the US, the UK, very much bound up with a Christian women's movement to take more moral control, essentially, of their own households. This was a time when if a man drank away his pay and came home and abused his wife and children, that's not uncommon now, and it's wasn't uncommon then. It was even more common probably then. What was a woman to do? And so the movement to curb alcoholism as a step to curbing domestic abuse in many cases became the temperance movement, which was a huge popular movement of largely Christian women all around the English-speaking world. But how do you control the liquor traffic? Well, you actually need legislation, and to influence legislation, I mean, you can lobby your local member of parliament, you can submit petitions, and the Women's Christian Temperance Union did all of that with great effect in Australia. It's why South Australia is the second place in the world to have votes for women, was because of that kind of political activism. But the number one thing you need is the vote to get women voting and make these election issues and change the way that happens. And the suffrage movement, kind of in that first wave, is very bound up with temperance, and they were Christian women. They thought that they were pulling up their homes and the nation into a more moral, a more livable world that was actually not as destructive for women and their families.
But what about today? Are there still moments when the Bible plays a starring role in our own time?
The Bible still crops up in lots of really surprising places outside the churches. I mean, Reg Mombassa, the Mambo artist, has this great character called Australian Jesus, often very subversive, kind of a church minister might not entirely approve of his theology, but raise huge questions that we're grappling with again, like, you know, what do we do about climate change? Is Australian Jesus drowning? Have we dealt with these kinds of issues on a policy level? What about our treatment of refugees? Huge moral questions that we face as a society. People make all kinds of compelling uses of the Bible, whether they're Christians or not, to kind of have these arguments.
And this is kind of one of the things, like the Bible has been and is being used in all kinds of ways and often in contradictory ways. What do you make of that kind of as an historian, but as a Christian yourself? What do you do with that kind of, well, you can sort of use it any way you like.
The thing about the Bible in Australia is it's always been contested. The idea that there was a simple past where everybody just thought it meant X or Y is definitely a myth. I mean, you ask the people on the First Fleet, the convict did not always agree with the chaplain, with the officer, with the governor. They all had different views. So that kind of openness to interpretation and difference of political view has always characterised the Bible's history in Australia. Whether that means, oh, what's the point then if it doesn't say, if anybody can read anything into it, then why bother? I'm cautious about that response. Because it's a religious text for so many people, it has a kind of authority that, say, the works of Shakespeare or something else doesn't. People try to bend their lives to what they take to be its meaning. That's part of what the dynamic of a Christian spirituality in many cases, which is why it's so potent what people think it means. They act on it in the way they vote, in what they campaign on, what they do and don't do. We've seen that in lots of recent issues, that the religious elements of our current community still do that thing where they take the Bible as God's word and try and live it out. At the same time, not all readings probably hold water to the same extent. I mean, when some people read that verse in Genesis about filling the earth and subduing it and think, oh, well, we can just trash this planet that we live on, in my mind and in many people's minds, that's just not a compelling interpretation. And the mainstream of Christian teaching these days is in directly the opposite direction. It's about, no, we need to hand on a sustainable earth to future generations. It's part of how we love our neighbour, is to live sustainably and responsibly on this fragile earth. So when verses get taken for political use that are outside the mainstream of Christian teaching, there's often cause to pause there and weigh up, is this a prophetic new voice that the church needs to hear and change, or is this someone being cynical and manipulating scripture in order to send a dog whistle to a certain constituency or something like that? I think these are very tricky things, and the only way we're going to have any ability to navigate them is to actually come to an informed and critical understanding of what can we say about what the Bible might be said to mean. Unless people know how to come at that, I guess, it's not going to happen. And that the proportion of Australians who have that kind of working knowledge of the Bible, that kind of critical ability, is shrinking. It's been demonstrably shrinking over the last 60 years. And it's becoming the domain of an intellectual elite. And I'm not sure that's the way we need to go. So I think there's an argument, I guess, for a popular knowledge of the Bible might still be useful for a robust kind of citizenship.
From the Centre for Public Christianity, you've been listening to Life and Faith with me, Simon Smart, and Natasha Moore.
Meredith Lake's book, The Bible in Australia, is available now. Go and get it. It's fabulous.
You can get this conversation and share it with someone on our website, publicchristianity.org, or on your podcast app. Just type Life and Faith in the search box to find us.
We're taking a short break to work on new stories, but in the meantime, why don't you check out our interview with John Lennox? This is one of our most popular episodes so far this year.
People often think there's a conflict between Christianity and science, and I say, just a moment. How did modern science arise in the 15th and 16th centuries? It was a Christian theological background. Men became scientific because they expected law and nature. And they expected law and nature because they believed in a lawgiver. And the founders of Oxford and Cambridge and all the rest of the major universities saw no dichotomy between science and God, so to speak. Indeed, it was their belief in God that was the motor that drove their science. So we owe Christianity a great deal, which is precisely what you'd expect, of course, if Christianity were true.
And we'll be back in a couple of weeks with this.
The old edict in the UK is that there are certain conversations you avoid around a dinner table. One is politics, the other is religion. So seeing as I write on politics and religion, I don't get invited to dinner very much.
No, I can imagine.